I'm not sure if this glass of water is an indication of my preaching. Last Sunday and last Tuesday, there was no water. Last Wednesday, there was a small glass. I'd like you to turn with me to our favorite portion this 2 weeks, this 3 weeks, and that is Leviticus 23. Those of you who have been here know that this is where we start each and every time. And that is in Leviticus chapter 23, where we have the summary statement of the Feast of Jehovah. We have tried to emphasize in our times together, or at least mention, and maybe we haven't emphasized it like we should, but we've tried, that in each of these feasts we show a character of God, a character of Christ. So each of these feasts show us Christ in some aspect of who He is. When we looked at Passover last Sunday, we talked about Christ is our redemption. And then when we looked at unleavened bread, we looked at Christ our sanctification. When we looked at Feast of First Fruits on whenever it was, Wednesday night, we looked at Christ's preeminence. And in the preeminence of Christ, He is our acceptance. And then this morning, what we want to do is look at this Feast of First Fruits. Again, it is a Feast of Weeks or a Feast of First Fruits. We get the name Pentecost from the New Testament reference to it. And we will see Christ is faithful. The faithful one is God. We're going to look at this the same way that we've looked at the other ones. First of all, looking at its Old Testament context, its historical context, what the children of Israel received and learned as they celebrated this feast year by year. And then we will look at it in the New Testament as well for an application to our own hearts. First of all, we look at Leviticus 23. We begin this morning by reading verse 15. And we shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Underscore the idea of new meal offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meal offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day, that it may be an holy convocation unto you, ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. I want you to turn also over to the book of Deuteronomy for two passages in the book of Deuteronomy that refer to this. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 9. "7 weeks thou shalt number unto thee, begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thy hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and that thou shalt observe to do these statutes. And now over to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26, the reading at verse 1. And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and shall set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, A Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt, and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord, our God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, and looked on our affliction, and our labor, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs, and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite, and the stranger that is among you. There are three things that we need to look at, features of this feast, that we need to understand and try to apply to our own hearts. The very first idea of this feast is the timing of the feast. It is connected vitally with the first of the first fruits. This feast that we looked at Wednesday night, the feast of the first fruits, is actually called the feast of the first of the first fruits. It was barley harvest. It was where they brought the first that they put the sickle into the barley. And they would cut down that first sheaf of barley, and they would wave it before the Lord as an acceptance for them. All the harvest that was to follow was accepted by the Lord because this first sheaf was accepted by the Lord. Now we come to this Feast of First Fruits, or Feast of Weeks. And the reason it's called a Feast of Weeks is because it was 7 weeks exactly from the first Feast of First Fruits. As we noted, I think, Wednesday, that these two feasts are linked together very vitally. We have Christ, our redemption, and Christ, our sanctification, linked together vitally. They were not separated in time. And in fact, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, He not only is our redemption, but He is our sanctification. And redemption and sanctification go hand in glove together when we come to the Lord as our Savior. Now, when we look at these two feasts, these feasts of first fruits, we find that Christ is to us not only our acceptance, but we understand His faithfulness to us as we go on the journey of life. Now, these two feasts, unlike Passover and Unleavened Bread, which were in fact celebrated in the wilderness and could be celebrated in the wilderness, these two feasts obviously had to wait until they got into the land of Canaan. It was only after they got into the land of Canaan that they could offer these feasts unto the Lord, because God was faithful to them in bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness, and bringing them into the land that He had promised to them and had given them the harvest of the land. And when He had given them the harvest of the land, He said, I will accept it as you bring the acceptance offering to me, and I will be faithful to you and keep my promises to you. And so as they would come together 7 weeks after here, they would come together again and they would bring before the Lord at the place that He had deigned to place His name, which in Deuteronomy had not been revealed yet, but by the time we get to Kings it has, and Jerusalem is the place where they came. They brought to them, to the this sacrifice, they brought three basic things. Number one, they brought the new meal offering. And this new meal offering consisted of two loaves. These were bacon loaves. In other words, they took the wheat, they they baked it, and they brought it. Now, what's interesting and why this is called the new meal offering is because this offering, these loaves were leavened loaves. They were loaves that were made with yeast, and that makes them very unusual for an Old Testament sacrifice. All that was to be offered to the Lord on the altar, anything that was burned on the altar to the Lord, the altar of burnt offering, had to be unleavened. No leaven could be put on the altar to be burned unto the Lord. Of course, these two loaves were not put on the altar to be burned to the Lord. They were waved before the Lord, and yet not put on the altar. So we have the two waved loaves. Secondly, we come with our sacrifice. Now, this sacrifice consisted of a burnt offering, a sin offering, and a peace offering. Now, as the Lord views the offerings, when we get to Leviticus, He always starts with the burnt offering because the Lord always starts from the holiest. When we're building the tabernacle in the wilderness, the very first piece of furniture that was talked about was the mercy seat, was the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the holiest of all. God always starts with the holiest of all. That's why we start with the burnt offering. But when you and I come to the Lord, that's not where we start. We start at the other end of the offerings. We start with the sin offering. We come to the peace offering, and then we come to the burnt offering. And that's very important chronologically. I can't offer a burnt offering to God until I am right with God. And the only way I can be right with God is if I appreciate the reality of the sin offering. The sin offering has to do with the guilt of sin. And as I understand my guilt before God, I bring Him the sin offering, which was the goat. Now, once that has been accomplished, then I know that I have peace with God. And what a joy it is to know reconciliation. It is the reconciliation offering. It is the peace offering. It is the fellowship offering. It is the offering where the offeror and God and the offeree all sat down together, if you will, and enjoyed the peace offering together. Then, of course, we have the burnt offering. Interestingly, in this particular instance, we have three different animals brought for the burnt offering. We have the seven lambs, we have one bullock, and we have two rams. Now, each of these show different aspects of the character of Christ as He is before God. The burnt offering is the person of Christ as He is appreciated by God, His Father. The lamb is connected with submission. Isaiah chapter 53, He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. The lamb is associated with submission. And there was no one who submitted himself to the will of the Father in any greater way than the Son. And the Father appreciated the Son's willing submission to Himself as the Lamb of God. Now, secondly, we have the bullock. The bullock is associated with two different things, essentially. It is associated, on the one hand, with service. It's associated, on the other hand, with the size of the offering. The bullock was the largest offering. And I think I see two things in here. Number one, I see the fact in its size is the fact that Christ is sufficient. He is all that is needed. We need nothing apart from Christ. He is sufficient for all our needs. He was sufficient to the Father. The Father found His complete satisfaction in the sufficiency of His Son. Not only that, but the Father found complete appreciation in the service that His Son rendered to Him. Now, when we come to the ram, we have power and consecration. Those are the two thoughts that are consistently associated with the ram. The ram was the sacrifice that was given by the priest in his consecration service as he entered into the priesthood. That was the ram of consecration. Not only was it the ram of consecration, but throughout Scripture, the ram with his horns is associated with power. That's why Dodge chooses Dodge Ram, you know, because it's associated with power. It's still associated with power in our day. The reality is that there is no one who had more power, all power, all authority. He is the one who was strong to do all that the Lord, His God, required of him. Not only was he strong to do it all, but in fact, he was consecrated completely to his Father's will. I do always those things which please the Father. It is my meat, my drink to do the will of the Father. This was always the Lord's desire. And in his life here below and in his sacrifice to God, he was consecrated to God. He was, in fact, the one who was strong enough. He was the one who had the ability to carry out the will of the Father. And only Christ, in reality, has the ability to completely carry out the will of the Father. And so we find the reality of Christ bringing the burnt offering, and we have Christ offered to the Father. We stand aside at the burnt offering. It was holy for God. And we stand and we lay our hand upon the burnt offering and find our acceptance is in the acceptability of the offering. And that is, and I stand aside and I see all that Christ is to the Father. That is the reality of the burnt offering. I have come in the guilt of my sins. I have offered my goat. I sit down in reconciliation with the Father, with the lambs of the peace offering. But then I stand aside as I watch the smoke ascend on high and know that Christ is sufficient in every respect as the one who completely did his Father's will. Now, not only did I come with the two bacon loaves, not only did I come with these offerings, but thirdly, I come with a free will offering. We catch that in the Deuteronomy passages. It is not mentioned in Leviticus, but it is mentioned specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 16 as they come with a free will offering, that which they freely give over and above the requirements, and they bring them to the Lord, and they demonstrate that the Lord is faithful. He had brought me out of Egypt. He's brought me into this wonderful land. Yes, God is faithful. And there is no believer that really can understand what he has come out of Egypt and all of the way the Lord has given to him unless we understand the reality that God is faithful. And oh, what a joy it is to sit down on occasion and to remember the faithfulness of our God to us. And of course, Deuteronomy 26, without specifically mentioning, if you will, the idea of the Feast of Weeks is a wonderful, I think is the ritual, if you will, associated with this free will offering. And so as they came, they would bring the free will offering to God and they would say, yes, God is faithful. Look at all the good land he has brought me into. Look at what he has brought me into. Look at what he has given to me. And I offer back some of the first fruits of that land, some of the first fruits of that harvest That which God has given to me, I offer to Him once again. And so He brings His free will offering. I understand that. He understands the burnt offering and the sin offering and the peace offering. But as I come to the two wave loaves, it's mentioned in Leviticus 23, and that idea is never mentioned outside of that in the Old Testament. And I sit and I contemplate and I say, what really did the Old Testament saint get out of those two wave loaves? What did he understand by that? And I don't know. I'm going to be real frank about it. I have no idea what they discovered, what they understood. I have a feeling they did not understand it. I have a feeling that this was something that they did because God required it of them, and whatever it meant was hidden to them. But it is this that is explained to us and is revealed to us in the New Testament. And that's why we want to turn and just, I will just read, you don't have to turn to it if you don't, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, we will just read, or 1 to 3 really, we will just read a couple of verses here. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and that's what I want to underscore, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, we have said in each of these last three feasts that, in fact, in the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, each of them was fulfilled. Not only is Christ the antitype of the types, but He is the fulfillment of the types. That's more than just an antitype. He actually fulfilled the Old Testament pictures of Him. He was the one who was our Passover sacrifice for us. And He is the one who is the unleavened bread. In Him there is no sin. He completely fulfilled that which unleavened bread talked about. And He is our acceptance. He is the first fruits of them that sleep. And in fact, in His acceptance before God, in His resurrection and in His ascension, I find that I have acceptance before God as well. Now we come to the Feast of Pentecost, as it's known in the New Testament. The Pentecost, obviously 50 days, the idea was that it was 50 days, seven Sabbaths plus one day. In other words, both of these first fruits feasts were on the first day of the week, when the Sabbaths were passed. Here we have Sabbath, but here we have the first day of the week, and in the first day of the week we have rest, do we not? We have rest in the acceptance of Christ. We have rest in the faithfulness of our God. Now, what happened on the day of Pentecost when the day of Pentecost was fully come? When all that Pentecost talked about in the Old Testament was going to be completely fulfilled, what happened on that day? Well, what happened on that day was the fact that the Holy Spirit came, and now that's not unusual. The Holy Spirit's been in the world all through the Old Testament, by the way. I mean, He came upon many of the Old Testament saints. I mean, the world was created, you know, the Spirit of God hovered upon the face of the waters. All throughout the Old Testament we have the Holy Spirit. It isn't that it is unusual that He is here. He is unusual in His particular ministry at this particular moment in history. And what was that? He united all the believers together into one body. They became one in Christ. Now, obviously, we don't catch that completely in Acts chapter 2, but it is certainly the theme of New Testament writings. In Christ, We have been united as one body. We have the whole books of Ephesians and Colossians in a very special way devoted to that basic theme. In Ephesians, we have the reality of the body. And Christ is the head of the body. And he who is complete in himself finds fulfillment in the fact that he is the head of the body. And wonder of wonders, see, who is he who fills all in all is not fulfilled in one sense until he has the body with him. For the head without the body is not complete, is it? And we are the body of Christ. What a wonderful position that we have been lifted to as a result of salvation. And that's Ephesians. Now, in Colossians, we have the other idea. In Colossians, we had a church which was beginning to find their sufficiency in something else besides Christ. They were looking to other things. They were looking to aesthetics. They were looking to philosophies. They were looking to other things around them. And he said, no, all is in Christ. Christ is the head, Christ is sufficient, and we need to hold on to the head. That's the book of Colossians. And so in Colossians we have the head of the body, which is Christ, brought before us. And in Ephesians we have the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. And in thus we have those two great things. And every person from Pentecost onward to this moment in history is part of that wonderful body of Christ. There is no one who has ever been born again by God's grace that has not been united into that body. Now, it was a body at Pentecost. There doesn't need to be another Pentecost, even though the songs might tell us that on occasion. But in fact, we don't need another Pentecost. There is only one Pentecost. There was only one moment in time when the Holy Spirit baptized all believers together into one body. However, as you and I, I just had a couple of granddaughters born in January, and they were 4 pounds and an ounce. See? They're little things. Now, they're not quite so little anymore. And I'm anticipating that they're going to get a lot larger before growth is over. But they were a complete body at 4 pounds and 1 ounce when they were first born. Now the body is a whole lot larger. Just so the body of Christ. It was a complete body at Pentecost. However, it's a whole lot bigger now because every time as a person born again by God's grace, he is put into that body by the Spirit of God, and he is in the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We could go to a number of New Testament passages to talk about that. We don't have another 2 hours. I don't think you're probably wanting to sit here for another 2 hours. Now, I have enough water to last that time. But anyway, we won't do that. This is brought before us also on its local expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The reality is that we are, it says, one loaf. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17. Now be careful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're talking about the Lord's table. And the table speaks of fellowship, our oneness with one another and our oneness with Christ, and that demands separation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're dealing with the Lord's Supper. And at the Lord's Supper, we're dealing with remembrance. Those are two separate aspects, two separate thoughts. Now, granted, the Apostle Paul takes the emblems of the Lord's Supper, and he applies them to the reality that we are one bread, we are one body. That's why we have one loaf on the table in the morning when we break bread. We are one body in Christ, and we need to understand that and adhere to that reality. Now, when Christ is united to each and every one of us as believers, what happens? In fact, we have a loaf which has fine flour. The fine flour of the meal offering speaks to us of the perfection of the life of Christ. He was perfect and fine and humble, and there's a lot of things you could talk about. But the reality is he is the fine flour. But it is now this new meal offering has been mixed with leaven. Now, while my position is in Christ, there's a great New Testament doctrine which we must understand, and that is the fact that while I am united in Christ, I am seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and there's all kinds of wonderful things associated with that, I still have within me the corrupting influence of sin. I still have the sin nature. The sin nature has not been eradicated from me. And so as he is united with me, there is leaven. There is the sin nature. But let me tell you something about that leaven. We have a baked loaf. Oh, it's not raw here. It's baked. And the reason it must be baked is because that brings to us the reality that while there is leaven there, that this loaf is no longer under its domination. Why? Because the moment you stick a loaf of bread, a yeasted loaf of bread, into the oven and you put heat to it, what happens? The influence of the leaven ceases. It doesn't continue to grow. It doesn't have that domination. It ceases to grow. And that's what Romans chapter 6 and 7 is all about, is that while, yes, I have a sin nature, on the other hand, it is not dominating my life. I am no more under its domination. And we need to understand that as believers, I can say no to sin. What a wonderful truth that is, that within me lies the absolute ability to say no to sin. I do not have to fall. That doesn't mean I don't do it on occasion. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. But in fact, the reality is that I don't have to. I can say no to sin. And that's the great truth of the Christian life. We are under the influence now, the domination of grace and not law. We're under the domination of the spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus as opposed to death which is operated under the control of Satan and sin. And the reality is that I can live a Christian life. I have the ability to live the Christian life because I am united to the fine flour. I am united to Christ, and the influence of sin in my life does not predominate me anymore. Now, I will grant you that there is still sin in the church. And the New Testament perfectly demonstrates that. We don't get too far into the book of Acts. Oh my, I don't have time to get into this. But in the book of Acts, we have the lust of the eyes, do we now? We have greed in Acts chapter 5. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have immorality, the lust of the flesh. When we get to the book of Galatians, we have the pride of life, the proud of being circumcised, the proud, the no reproaches connected with circumcision. The argument of Paul is that there is no reproach connected with circumcision, and therefore I can have my cake and eat it too, if you will. I can avoid the reproach of Christ and still live in its influence. And Paul says, you can't do that. That's the pride of life. Yes, there is. Now, why is there two loaves and not one? Now, I'm going to give you two thoughts. Number one is Jew and Gentile brought together. I don't like that. And I'll tell you why I don't like it. Is because the entire book of Acts, the entire thrust of Pauline theology in the New Testament, is there isn't two churches, one Jew and one Gentile. They fought over that. There is one church composed of both Jew and Gentile. We are all one in Christ. It doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter our ethnic background. It doesn't matter whether we're male or female. It doesn't matter if we're Jew or Gentile. It matters that we are one in Christ. Paul was consistently writing and preaching and teaching on that subject. But I believe that the two is a reality, that there are, that this is a witness, that two or three, by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. The basic number of witnesses, the number two in the scriptures. And I believe that we have the two loaves, the witness to the world that Christ is united with the believer. And I think that's what we have in the two. You don't have to agree with me. I'll still have fellowship with you. And so when we come to the offerings, you and I can appreciate, as we have already done, we can all appreciate Christ in all that He is. Christ is the reality of my freedom from sin. Christ is the reality of my acceptance. Christ is the reality of my reconciliation. You see, and maybe I should stop for just about 2 minutes and say this, or ask this. Is there someone here that has never seen Christ as their sin offering? Oh, to not appreciate Christ as a sin offering. Not to realize that I am a guilty sinner. You know, every one of us, says Paul to the book of Romans, is guilty before God. Oh, you might be guiltier than I am, but I guarantee you we're all guiltier. We're guilty because we have denied the voice of creation. We are guilty because we have denied the voice of conscience. We are guilty because we have judged others, thus incriminating ourselves. We are guilty because we have denied the Word of God. Yes, all the world is guilty before God. And that's what the Scriptures want us to first understand. And when I understand my guilt before God, that I am a guilty sinner, I need a guilt offering. I need someone who will take my place. I need someone who will die for me. The great reality of substitution, the great picture of substitution, as that Jewish person would bring his guilt offering, his goat, he would lay his hands upon it, and he would say, this goat is now in my place. And the sins of myself were transferred, if you will, to the head of the goat, and the goat died for me. This is the picture of Jesus Christ as the guilt offering. Jesus gave himself for me. We sang it this morning. He died for me. Now, once I understand that He died for me and that I can go free of the guilt of sin, I come with my peace offering, don't I? Because then, and only then, will I find peace with God. That's why Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 begins, there is, I'm in 8 and 1, there's therefore now no condemnation, justification by faith, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We who once were enemies of God now have peace with God. Why? Because Jesus died for me. And when I come as a guilty sinner and I place my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can say that I am justified, not because of something that I have done, but because of what Jesus Christ did at Calvary's cross. Now, when I understand peace with God, is it not wonderful to come together and worship Him, to bring my burnt offering, to bring my free will offering along with that? I come together this morning with a number of you folks. And what did we do? We brought our baskets, didn't we? What was in those baskets? What was in those baskets is what God had given to me. Just as the Jewish person in the Old Testament went out to that field and he says, man, I didn't do anything about this. It was God who was faithful. It was God who brought me into the land. It was God who caused his grain to flow and grow. And now I bring it to God. I bring to Him what He has given to me. And as I bring what He has given to me, I bring it to him and I offer it back to him and say, yes, Lord, you are faithful. I was once a guilty sinner. I was once a Syrian ready to perish. I was once in the land of Egypt under the bondage of sin. But now I have been brought into a wonderful and good land, and I want to give you some little bit of what you have given to me. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about, folks. That's the dynamic of the Lord's Supper. It is as I come with what He has given to me during the week, and as each one of us, and I'm talking males and females here, I'm talking each and every one of us, what He has given to me, I come and I offer my basket of first fruits to the Lord. I understand that He is a faithful God. He's faithful to everything He has promised. He has brought me into this wonderful land, and I express my thanksgiving and I rejoice before the Lord my God. Friends, the breaking of bread meeting is a meeting of rejoicing. Yes, I remember His death. Yes, I remember His sorrow. Yes, I remember all that He has done for me in that regard. But His suffering is over, and I have been brought into a good land. He is not only dead, He is not only buried, but He is raised again. And He is seated at the right hand of God. And He's coming back for me. All because of what He has done, I can come and I can bring Him. And you know what happens? You know what really happens? As I sit and I listen to other brothers, as they lead the congregation in worship, you know what happens? I learn more. I learn what this brother has received from the Lord, and what this brother has received, and what this brother, and you know what? I get, because I once again am refreshed in all that He is to me. And the priest, as he would receive this first fruits offering, he used it as his own food, and he enjoyed it, and he got his well is received. And that's the great reality of God, in that everything that He gives to us, we give back to Him, and He gives right back to us, so that we can give it back to Him. And He gives it to us, and we give it back to Him. And thus, the remembrance meeting becomes a meeting of rejoicing and joy. I grow as a result of being here. And if we miss that meeting, we miss the most precious time together around the Lord's Supper. As we think about Him, and we meditate on all that He has been and given to us, and we bring some little first fruits of our own free will offering to Him. May the Feast of Pentecost, the reality that Christ has been united with us, is one body, as we meditate and we understand the sacrifice of Christ, as we understand and bring to Him something of what He has given to us, joy and worship and adoration and praise redounds to Him. And we appreciate on a weekly basis what these folks appreciated on a yearly basis in the Old Testament. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You this morning for the joy, for the wonder of all that You are and all that You have given to us. You have given to us all things in Your Son. He is to us our life, our breath, our blessing, our acceptance. All that You have given to us, You have given to us in Your Son, and He has given Himself to us unreservedly and undeservedly. And our Father, we would pray that as we would meet together week by week, that we would appreciate the one loaf, that we would appreciate the sacrifice of Christ, that we would appreciate something that He has given to us, and thereby come with our free will baskets and give to Him a little something of what You have given to us, that Your name might be remembered and praised and adored in this world in which we live. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.